Well, people keep asking me when I'm going to start my series on the Ten Commandments. For nearly 6 months, I've been planning and promising that series, and today I want to introduce that subject by showing you some of the biblical and theological difficulties that surround the subject of Old Testament law. We're not really going to get into the text of the Ten Commandments until next week, but this is sort of introduction to that. And I want to begin by telling you that in my assessment, this is one of the most difficult problems in Scripture. There is no more difficult problem for the New Testament theologian than the problem of understanding how the Old Testament law applies to the Christian. So all sorts of difficulties that surround this issue, and probably 15 or 20 different answers to the dilemma that have been proposed. And let's be perfectly honest. The law and the whole subject of the Old Testament law is fraught with dangers if it is not studied carefully. If you misapply the law or misconstrue its intent, it can be spiritually fatal. That was the whole thing with the Pharisees, wasn't it? They took the law and made it into a means of salvation, which it was never intended to be. And Paul says in the New Testament that was spiritually fatal for them. Romans chapter 10, at the very beginning, he says this is their error, that they went about trying to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. They were trying to establish a righteousness through obedience to the law. And we know from everything else Paul writes about the law that that isn't the purpose of the law, and in fact, the law is not able to do that for sinners. Because the only relationship a sinner can have to the law is that the law condemns him. And so Paul says repeatedly in the New Testament, if you put your trust in the law, if you put your faith in the law, that will be spiritually fatal. And in fact, most of Paul's epistles deal with this very problem. Because the first heresy that ever attacked the Christian church was the heresy of legalism. Certain men in the Jerusalem church wanted to apply the demands of the Old Testament law too rigorously. And they ended up trying to make the law's ceremonial requirements more or less entrance requirements to the church. They wanted to make the ceremonies of the law binding on all Gentiles as if these were the entrance requirements to the church. The Apostle Paul regarded that teaching as serious heresy, and he didn't shy away from saying so. And in fact, he wrote strong words of condemnation, some of the strongest words he ever wrote, against this heresy. And some of you will remember several years ago when we studied the major heresies. We studied, I think, four or five major heresies that have attacked the church from the beginning of church history until now. And we began that study with a look at the Judaizers. And this morning I want to review the error of the Judaizers for you as a means of sort of setting the table for our study of the law. I want to show you why the ceremonial aspects of Moses' law are abrogated by the gospel. Now, this is an important preliminary to our study of the Ten Commandments, because for the next couple of months, as we look at the Ten Commandments, my emphasis is going to be on showing you why the moral commandments of the law, the moral aspects of the law, are not abrogated by the gospel. They're still binding on us. And I think both of these emphases are equally important. It's important to see that we're not under the ceremonial commandments of the law, but just as important to embrace the moral demands of the law. So before we launch into a series that's designed to show you the importance of God's eternal moral standards, I want to remind you, first of all, that God's law and love for God's law does not entail legalism. And in fact, legalism is opposed to true love for God's law. And I want to review for you why legalism, particularly the kind of legalism that attacked the early church, poses such a deadly danger for Christianity. Now, first I want you to see why legalism presented such a stumbling block to the early church. And then I want to examine the biblical account of how this controversy arose and how it was dealt with. And then if we have time, I want to explain how the Apostle Paul refuted this heresy. Some of this will be review for many of you, but it's an important review, I believe. These are important truths as we sort of delve into the law. So this morning I just want to review this controversy about legalism from beginning to end. And first, let's look at the rationale behind legalism. The relationship of Christianity to the law of Moses has always posed some difficult problems. As I said, I think this is one of the most, and maybe the top most difficult problem for the New Testament interpreter. What is the Christian's relationship to Moses' law? Let me show you briefly why this is such a difficulty. And we'll start where we're going to look at this again next week, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. So turn to Matthew 5. Nobody's turning. I don't hear any pages turning. Matthew 5. Which is more or less Jesus' exposition of the moral law, the moral commandments of the law. If you want to know what is the subject of the Sermon on the Mount, I once heard a seminary student say he didn't see how the Sermon on the Mount fit the model of expository preaching, but it fits it perfectly, actually. It's an exposition of the moral content of the law. And it's not an exhaustive one. We probably don't have every word in the sermon as Jesus preached it, but we have the gist of it, and it is an exposition of the law's moral content. Here Jesus is preaching to a Jewish audience, and the Torah is his text. And what he does in this sermon is highlight some of the main points of Moses' law and expound on what those commandments mean. By the way, I think it's important to start our study of the Ten Commandments with Jesus' exposition of that. A lot of people will say the Ten Commandments you have to approach in an exegetical fashion. I agree with that. But I think you'll wind up with an inadequate understanding of the Ten Commandments if you go to the Old Testament text and think that the only truth you can draw from it is what is there. Because we have an invaluable resource in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' exposition of the meaning of the law. And we discover that what Jesus is teaching about the law is that there is more truth to it than what's on the face value of the words themselves. There is the letter of the law, and there is the spirit of the law. And Jesus taught that the spirit of the law, the real intent behind the law, the moral meaning of the law, is much broader and much more inclusive than the meaning of the words themselves. Now, a lot of people misread the Sermon on the Mount, and they imagine that Jesus is modifying the law here. If you're not careful, it's easy to get this impression, because the first part of the sermon has this whole theme. Jesus keeps saying, "You have heard that it has been said," and then he'll say, "But I say unto you," and he'll modify whatever it was you heard that was said. He does this several times, repeatedly throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It almost sounds as if he is changing the meaning of the law, like he's adding to it or taking away from it or altering various principles of Old Testament law. But that is not what Jesus is doing here. It's easy to get that impression if you're not attentive to what he's teaching, but he is not changing the law. We know he's not, because look at Matthew. Well, in fact, let me give you an example first. Matthew 5. Verses 38 through 39. Here's a clear example of what I'm talking about. He says, verse 38, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Now that was part of the Old Testament law, right? That was in Moses' law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If someone pokes out your eye, the appropriate penalty for him is to have his eye poked out. But Jesus says, "I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn unto him the other also." So it sounds like he's changing the law, right? The law did prescribe this eye for an eye principle. In fact, let me read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But Leviticus 24, verses 19 through 21 say this: "If a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done unto him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done unto him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death." So that was the principle of the law. In other words, the crime, the gravity of the crime determines the gravity of the punishment. The character of the crime determines the character of the punishment. That was basically the principle. But here on this, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving a different principle. Turn the other cheek. And he says, turn the other cheek. Don't resist evil. Don't smite your neighbor on the cheek just because he smites you on the cheek. Turn the other cheek if he hits you, and let him hit you again. Now, doesn't it sound like he's modifying the law? Doesn't it sound like he's doing away with the harsh penalty of Moses' law? In fact, some people read this and use it as an argument, use this very text in Matthew 5 as an argument against capital punishment of any kind. They believe Jesus abrogated and overturned the demands of the law for punishment. But that is a misreading of this passage. Jesus himself began this very same section of the sermon with these words, verse 17. Look at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So do you see the dilemma there? Jesus begins this sermon by explicitly stating that he is not nullifying or changing or overthrowing the law in any way. In fact, he condemns anyone who would do that. He says you're not to teach anyone not to obey the commandments of the law. Therefore, that cannot be what he himself is doing in verses 38 and 39. He is not overthrowing the legitimate application of the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle. He's not overturning Moses in any way. He's affirming and upholding the true meaning of Moses. Look at those verses again. The eye for an eye principle. Consider, what was this principle? This was a guideline in the Old Testament law which was designed to limit the penalty that could be administered to someone who broke the law. That was its intent. That was its purpose. See, in many pagan nations, killing your neighbor's goat could be a capital crime. In fact, some of my own ancestors were hanged as horse thieves. But Moses restricted the penalties of the law according to the severity of the crime. These punishments were not to be doled out by individuals. They were supposed to be carefully imposed according to biblical principles of justice. And Moses' law went on to spell out how justice should work with one or two witnesses. And the authorities, not the aggrieved individual, were the ones who were to administer the punishments. And the punishment had to fit the crime. And that's where the eye for an eye precept came in. But the rabbinical teachings had corrupted this principle. They had taken the eye for an eye principle out of context in the Old Testament, and they were using it to justify personal retaliations against other people's wrongdoings. The rabbis taught it's okay to insult your neighbor if he insults you. If your dog chews up my garden hose, I'm entitled to come over there with my lawnmower and run it over your garden hose. And this is the way they were applying it. You smite your neighbor on the cheek, and he's entitled to smite you back. You step on your neighbor's toe, he can trounce your toe in retaliation. And they had applied all of this to matters of personal offense. Jesus said, that's wrong. In matters of personal offense, and that's clearly what he's talking about here, when someone smites you on the cheek, he's dealing there with a personal insult. He's not talking about an attempt to injure you. He's not forbidding self-defense in a case when you are seriously in danger. He's talking about personal insults. And a smite on the cheek was a serious personal insult. So he picks the most serious of all and says, if somebody does that to you, do not retaliate. But he's talking about matters of personal offense. And he's saying, if your neighbor offends you, this law of equivalent retaliation, retribution, does not apply. The principle of mercy and long-suffering applies in our personal dealings with each other. That is, if you expect to be dealt with mercifully yourself. Matthew 7, verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. See, what Jesus is teaching here does not alter the moral standard of the law. He's merely unpacking the law so that we can see the fuller scope of these commandments, the real moral meaning, the true meaning behind them. The eye for an eye principle was never meant to govern people's personal relationships with one another. That was a guideline for the government as they doled out penalties to criminals. Do you see the difference? The law says, verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. He's teaching here that there is a deeper moral meaning in the law than what is stated in the actual words. This is an important principle. And as I said, it is the difference between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. The true moral meaning of the law and a wooden application of the literal meaning of the words. Jesus is not modifying the law here. He's not adding to the divine moral code. He's not moving the goalposts. He's not making a whole new moral standard for a different dispensation. You'll often hear that said as well. That's not what he's doing here. He's simply explaining the true standard of righteousness that was always contained in the law. By the way, this is an eternal standard. It existed before the law was passed down on Sinai. And we'll see this in the weeks to come as well. The moral content of the law is a reflection of the character of God. And because God does not change, and because the moral standard he demands of us is based on his unchanging character, that moral standard itself doesn't change. It was in effect before Moses received the law at Sinai. And it remains binding on us today. It is now, and always has been, a sin to think immoral thoughts, right? It was a sin before Scripture ever explicitly made it a sin. It was always a sin to murder before the Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not kill, right? I mean, Cain got in trouble for murdering Abel. Before the commandment was given, God has always considered it a sin for one person to seek vengeance against another. These were not new principles Jesus was spelling out. He wasn't giving a new moral standard for some new dispensation. He was simply telling people what the law always meant. And not only that, these are principles that will never be done away with. They're based on the unchanging character of God. This is the difference, by the way, between moral law and ceremonial law. Moral law is the law that reflects the eternal, unchanging character of God. And we'll see this again and again as we go through the Ten Commandments. These principles will never be done away with. And that's what Jesus means when he says, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law. He's clarifying, for the sake of those who had misunderstood, that his disagreements with the rabbinical teachings about the law are not disagreements with the law itself. You see, when Jesus stood up to teach these things, he set himself at odds with all the rabbinical wisdom of his day. And so he prefaced it all by saying, all these principles that are in the law, the inspired word of God, the written word, the law that God gave, as opposed to the rabbinical interpretation of it, shall not pass away. It won't be changed or altered. It's there. And he said, basically, here's what it is. And he said all of that to emphasize that when it sounded like he was disagreeing with what the rabbis taught, he was. But that was only what the rabbis taught, not what the law really said. Now, this presents a problem. Because Jesus says, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away. But if we look at the law of Moses, we see a whole lot of regulations that were designed for Israel alone. They're not eternal moral principles. They're laws that govern the civic and religious life of the Israelite nation. And the classic example is the law of circumcision, which was a sign of the Jewish covenant. starting with this command to be circumcised and embracing all the laws that govern the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, worship, the laws governing ceremonial defilement for the Jews, the dietary laws, and all those laws that govern Jewish holidays. All those laws are mingled into the law of Moses right alongside the moral principles. And Colossians 2 clearly tells us that certain portions of the law no longer apply. Verse 14 says that Christ's death on the cross blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Colossians 2:14. Verses 16 and 17 go on to say this: Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And there, right there, in one fell swoop, Paul tells us that the dietary laws, the holiday laws, the ceremonial laws, all the aspects of the law that in a ceremonial way foreshadowed Christ, these no longer apply to Christians. So here's the problem. How do we reconcile this fact with Jesus' statement that not one jot or tittle will pass away until all of it be fulfilled? You see the difficulty. How do we separate the ceremonial and civil principles of the law from the moral principles of the law? There's no convenient list of them spelled out for us anywhere in Scripture that I know. But Hebrews 7, verse 18, clearly says that there is a setting aside or a disannulment of the former law. And in context, it's clear that the writer of Hebrews is talking about the whole priestly system that was established under Moses' law. He says, it's been disannulled. It's been set aside. We don't need the priesthood and all of those laws that apply to the priesthood. So again, how do we reconcile this with Jesus' sweeping affirmation of the whole law? Not one jot or tittle of it will be done away. Theologians have tried to solve this problem in numerous ways. Some of the old line dispensationalists simply said that the whole Sermon on the Mount pertains to the kingdom age that is yet to come, which will be a legal age as opposed to an age of grace. It'll be a legalistic age. And therefore, some of these old-line, hardcore dispensationalists said, the Sermon on the Mount is essentially irrelevant to the Christian era. Now, I don't believe that for a moment. And I don't have time to completely refute that view this morning. I'll take it on a bit next week. But in the meantime, if you think the Sermon on the Mount applies to some far-off dispensation rather than to us today, I urge you to read John MacArthur's commentary on Matthew, or get his book, Kingdom Living, and or read Martin Lloyd-Jones' treatment of the Sermon on the Mount, which also attacks this idea convincingly. Lloyd-Jones points out, every commandment in this sermon is found repeated for us elsewhere in the New Testament. So you gain nothing by pushing all this off to the millennium. Furthermore, even if we did say that the Sermon on the Mount applies chiefly to the millennial age, which I don't believe, but suppose you said that, it still poses a problem for Jesus' sweeping affirmation of the law. Are we supposed to believe that when he said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law until all is fulfilled, that he simply intended to put all these principles on hold until he could establish his kingdom? If you take that view, it actually multiplies the problems with this passage. Some theologians have addressed the difficulty by distinguishing between the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. I believe there is a valid distinction to be made between those. The moral commandments would include the Ten Commandments, other regulations governing sexual purity and principles that are plainly moral principles that are tied in Scripture to the righteous character of God. The ceremonial laws are primarily those laws governing worship or any other laws that were instituted for purely symbolic reasons, the priesthood, the law of circumcision, all the dietary laws and all of that. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and Jeremiah 4, verse 4, indicate that circumcision symbolizes the renewal of the heart. It was a symbol of something moral, but it itself was a ceremony. That sort of symbolism is the mark of ceremonial law. And civil law would obviously be those commandments, those laws that govern the operation of justice and civil order in Jewish life, such as the laws about cities of refuge, laws governing treatment of slaves, other judicial matters, penalties for murder and things like that. Exodus chapter 21 and 22 is a catalog of civil laws. Now, again, I agree with this view. I agree with those distinctions. I believe they're important ones to make. But this is still not without difficulties. For example, some of the civil laws clearly contain moral principles. And some of the moral laws are mixed with ceremonial principles. So there's a mixture of civil, ceremonial, and moral principles in many of the laws. And it's difficult to sort out which is which. Furthermore, many have pointed out, and I think rightly so, you will not find this threefold division between moral, civil, and ceremonial principles spelled out anywhere in Scripture. The Bible doesn't make neat distinctions between moral and ceremonial and civil law. Scripture doesn't even use those terms. And for that reason, other commentators want to say that the law of Moses is all one package. You can't distinguish between the various aspects of it. It stands or falls together. And they'll take one of two directions on this. Some, whom I would label antinomians, say the entire Mosaic law is annulled. It has absolutely no relevance to us. Some of them would actually tell us, you're wasting your time studying the Ten Commandments because they don't really have any relevance to the Christian. Others would say the law stands or falls together, and for that reason, we should be concerned about implementing not only the moral standards of the law, but also the civil standards of the law. There's a movement, modern movement in theology, known as theonomy. Some of you are familiar with this, sometimes called Christian Reconstruction, which teaches that the civil statutes of Moses' law should be just as binding on us today as the moral principles of the law. And they think the church has a mandate from God to reform government and society in order to institute the judicial principles of Moses' law and make them binding on all society. They believe that's the church's calling. Theonomists will inevitably cite Matthew 5, verses 18 through 19, in support of their views. The passage we've been looking at. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments, and they would encompass in this the civil laws as well, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so they want to apply the civil law in the same way they do the moral law. Problem with this view is they still can't treat the law as an indivisible unit. Because most modern Reconstructionists don't want to impose the ceremonial laws. Clearly, they wouldn't be able to impose circumcision or the dietary laws on the Christian. And so they still have to make a distinction between, at the very least, the ceremonial law and the rest of the law. You can't treat the Mosaic law as an indivisible unit that way. So any way you look at the law, it seems, you're going to have difficulty explaining Jesus' words. Is the whole law binding on us today in the very same way it was for Israel, or is it not? And this is the question that came up in the early church. This was the first great controversy and led to the first great heresy in the early church. The Judaizers said, yes, the whole law is binding on the Christian. And they claimed that in order to become a Christian, a Gentile had to be circumcised and obey all the ceremonial and civil and dietary laws of Moses. Now this, you can understand, was a very compelling system for people who had grown up in Judaism because they were conditioned from their infancy to view Gentile practices as unholy, unclean, and morally abhorrent. They recoiled at the idea of eating pork. Eating a pig was as unclean to them as the sin of fornication. And we'll see this if we're not going to have time to get that far. So I'll let it stand at that. Yeah. To them, eating a pig was as sinful and as morally abhorrent as fornication. You get a picture, in fact, of the moral revulsion the Jews felt when you read about Peter's vision in Acts 10. You remember that story? Remember Peter was sitting on a rooftop and he saw a sheet descend from heaven filled with all kinds of unclean animals? And Acts 10 verse 12 says there were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, I can't say that because I'm a Gentile. I've eaten lots of common and unclean things. In fact, this banquet in a sheet reminds me of a meal I had while I was in South Africa recently. Went to a restaurant where they prepare all sorts of wild game. They had everything, rhinoceros, elephant, everything. I mean, any animal you can name, they had it there. And I tried it all. Including Mapani worms, which are these huge, chewy caterpillars. See, you're revulsed by it too. So you understand how Peter felt. He was revolted by this. It went against everything he was ever trained to do. But the Lord was about to teach Peter that the way of salvation was now open to Gentiles as well as Jews. This was a prelude, you remember, to Cornelius's conversion. And Peter needed to see that a Gentile did not have to convert to Judaism before he could be saved. Now, let's just look quickly in the time we've got remaining at the rise of legalism in the early church. Turn to the book of Galatians. And I'm going to warn you now that I'm going to ask you to turn back and forth between two passages of Scripture. But I want you to see what the issues were with this legalistic debate in the early church. We recently did a study in Galatians, so some of this will be familiar to some of you. The Galatian church, you recall, was probably founded by Paul on one of his missionary journeys, one of his earlier journeys. Clearly, these were people he knew and had invested his life in, and you can sense his passion for them from what he writes. And what happened here is that someone had evidently come to this church teaching them that circumcision was necessary for salvation. And the church was buying into that view. And this was a church in a predominantly Gentile culture. So it was affecting their ministry, their evangelistic ministry. And Paul wrote to address the problem. And after his customary greeting to open this epistle, he launches into the matter immediately. In fact, go back to verse 1, chapter 1, if you turn to chapter 2. Verse 6, look at verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." And so he renounces the Judaizers' message in the strongest possible terms. The Apostle Paul never employs any stronger language than you find here anywhere in Scripture. And he uses some strong language. But here's a double curse, verse 8 and verse 9, against anyone who would corrupt the gospel. And he's talking about these men who were teaching that circumcision was necessary in order to become a Christian. It seems a fairly minor error, unless you understand the doctrine of it. And then you see that the Apostle Paul was right on. They were twisting and corrupting the gospel to the point where they had nullified the grace of the gospel and made it into a legalistic message. Then he spends some time defending his apostolic credentials, starting in verse 11. Then in verses 13 and 14, he underscores his own commitment to the Jewish religion. He reminds them that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. At one time, Paul, you recall, was the most feared persecutor of the church, precisely because he was so zealous for Judaism. So not only did he have apostolic authority, but his status as a Jew was beyond question. And then he recounts his experience immediately after his conversion on the road to Damascus. Verse 17, says that the first thing he did was spend time in the Arabian desert in private communion with God. And it's there that he received the truth of the gospel directly from Christ. This was an important issue to Paul. In fact, it's the strongest possible proof of his apostleship, because he had seen a miraculous vision of the risen Lord. And he says the most important training for his subsequent ministry happened during this supernatural communion with Christ. In other words, he was personally trained by Christ, only it was the risen Christ who trained him. I wish we had more details about this time in Paul's life, because it would be fascinating to hear how the Lord taught him the gospel. And the fact is, to Paul and the other apostles, the fact that he had seen Christ and the fact that he had received the gospel directly from Christ was proof that Christ had commissioned Paul as an apostle. That's the very reason the other apostles recognized Paul's apostleship. Because if anybody else had claimed apostolic authority, the apostles, I'm sure, would have rejected them. But Paul's superior knowledge of the gospel, which he could not have received from any man, was the proof of his apostleship. And therefore, he became the primary defender of the purity of the gospel. We'll see if we have time. Even the Apostle Peter was prone to compromise on this issue, and Paul was the one who held the line. Acts 9, verse 26, describes Paul's first trip to the church at Jerusalem. Don't turn there, but it tells us that at first the Christians there in Jerusalem were afraid of him, understandably, because he'd gone on this campaign to murder Christians. And Barnabas took him and introduced him to the disciples. I think this means he met with the people of the church, the disciples, not with the apostles, the 12, because here in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he says this: "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but of the other apostles I saw none save James, the Lord's brother." So Paul stayed only 2 weeks in Jerusalem, and the only apostle he met with was Peter. And then he began an extended ministry in a region where no gospel witness had ever before gone. Verse 21, in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Syria and Cilicia were directly north of Israel, north of what is Lebanon today, in the southern part of Asia Minor, right where the landmass begins to turn west. And the chief city of Cilicia is, guess what? Tarsus, which was the Apostle Paul's hometown. In other words, the first thing Paul did as a new Christian was go back home with the gospel. And he stayed there, he says, for 14 more years. So are you getting the picture of this in your mind? He was converted. He had minimal contact with the apostles. He met Peter once for a brief time. He says he saw, but didn't say he talked to, James. And then he went off to do 14 years worth of ministry in Syria and Cilicia. But it was an effective ministry. And word began to get back to the churches around Jerusalem that Paul was preaching Christianity to the Gentiles. And often these remote areas. He says, verse 2, that he was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. That's when Paul's reputation began to grow. At one time, he had been the most feared man in the whole Roman Empire by the church. And now, word begins to get around that he's taking the gospel to areas beyond Israel, and the churches in and around Jerusalem were amazed. Notice that Barnabas was Paul's partner in ministry. Barnabas was a leader in the Jerusalem church in the early days. Remember, he was the one who took Paul to meet with the church when they were all afraid of him. It was Barnabas who got him in and introduced him. And after Paul's first trip to Jerusalem, when Barnabas introduced him to the disciples, Barnabas had evidently joined Paul and gone with him back to Syria and Cilicia. Now look at Galatians 2. This sort of sets the stage for Galatians 2. Starting in verse 1, Paul begins talking about another trip to Jerusalem, a second journey there, 14 years later. He says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." There's some difficulty about interpreting this. This might refer to Paul's second trip to Jerusalem. In Acts 11, verse 30, we read that Paul and Barnabas visited Jerusalem in order to deliver money there for the care of the Jerusalem saints during a famine in Jerusalem. The famine had been predicted by the prophet Agabus, and maybe that's what Paul means here in verse 2 when he says that he went up by revelation. But the timing and the circumstances of this visit actually seem to fit better if we understand Galatians 2 to be a description of Paul's visit to Jerusalem during the church council that's described in Acts 15. Turn there for a moment. Now, I said I'd have you turning back and forth between two passages. Keep one finger in Galatians 2 and look at Acts 15. Here's the historical background of what led to the first ever church council. The setting is Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are there. And we read this in Acts 15, verse 1. "Certain men which came down from Judea," in other words, these were from the area of Jerusalem and possibly even from the Jerusalem church, "these men taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So the Jerusalem church decides to have a council meeting expressly to deal with the doctrinal issues raised by the teaching of these Judaizers. There was obviously a difference of opinion within the Jerusalem church itself about the propriety of the Judaizers' doctrine. Many in Jerusalem were evidently in agreement with the Judaizers. But surely many more were in agreement with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. So the apostles wisely invited Paul and Barnabas so that they could consider all sides of this issue. Now, put your bookmark here for a moment. Go back to Galatians 2. And here Paul tells us that when he got to Jerusalem, before he met with the church as a whole, he met privately with the apostles and the leadership of the Jerusalem church in order to explain to them the message he was preaching to the Gentiles. He writes this, verse 2, "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Now we need to deal with that. What does he mean when he says he was fearful that he had run in vain? Some have suggested that Paul was eager to hear confirmation from the apostles that the message he was preaching wasn't a false one. So he met with them privately and said, "Here's what I'm teaching. What do you guys think?" But that cannot be the case. That is not the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He was certain of his message. And he underscores this again and again throughout his writings. He was absolutely certain of the gospel because he had received it personally from the Lord. He wasn't getting the other apostles' permission. He was fearful that maybe they had drifted off into some other doctrine. And his fear of running in vain suggests that he was concerned lest this doctrine of the Judaizers split the young church and destroy what Paul had labored for among the Gentiles. He saw the dangers of the Judaizers' doctrine, and he wasn't sure that all the other apostles saw the dangers of it. So he was eager to convince the leadership of the Jerusalem church. That's why he says he met first privately with those who were of reputation. This was the leadership of that church in Jerusalem. Now back to Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 4 says this, "When Paul and Barnabas were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." This is still prior to the convening of the actual council. Verse 5 suggests that the controversy broke out immediately. "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." I want you to notice quickly that the leaders of the Judaizers were converted Pharisees. Supposedly converted Pharisees. Now, Paul would not have been the least bit intimidated by this because he had once been a Pharisee himself. The other apostles were just fishermen who had trained with Christ. And I think they might have been prone to some intimidation by these Pharisees. Now, we just don't have enough time to examine this whole passage in depth. But look at what transpires here. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Verse 7, there was much disputing. Then Peter rose up, recounted what happened at the conversion of Cornelius, verses 7 through 10. And Peter very clearly takes Paul's side, verses 10 and 11. Peter stands up. Why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. And notice how Peter homes in on the crucial issue, salvation by the grace of God. That's what was at stake. And then verse 12 says, Paul and Barnabas took the floor, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. James stands up, summarizes the discussion, gives a biblical basis for the conversion of the Gentiles, verses 14 through 19, and then he delivers the council's decision. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we not trouble them, from which among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Notice that they asked the Gentiles in the young church to abstain from four kinds of ceremonial defilement: pollutions of idols, fornication, things strangled, and blood. Now we know from Paul's words in Romans 14, verse 14, that in terms of food, there is nothing unclean of itself. So I think we are not to interpret these dietary restrictions as permanently binding commandments on the church. Some people read this and think, well, they said abstain from blood, therefore Christians shouldn't eat blood. But I don't think that's what this council was saying. Understand what they're saying by raising these four issues. They were not binding the Gentiles with the law. In fact, they were explicitly not binding the Gentiles with the law. That was the thing they declined to do. They were only requesting that the Gentiles in the infant church, as a matter of deference to their Jewish brethren, should abstain from the very worst kinds of ceremonial defilement. These were not to be permanently binding laws on the church of all time. And in fact, with one exception, these are not obligatory regulations. These aren't moral issues. These are voluntary abstentions so that the Gentiles would minimize the offense to the Jews. This council is simply saying to the Gentiles, understand how offensive these things are to your Jewish brethren, and for their sakes and for the sake of harmony in the church, abstain as a matter of preference, not as a binding law. This, by the way, is the very same principle Paul affirms in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 10 about not offending the weaker brother. But then the question that comes up, and I'll answer this and then we'll go. The question that always comes up is, why is fornication listed here? After all, the prohibition against fornication is a moral and not a ceremonial principle. This prohibition against fornication would have been binding on the Gentiles as a matter of moral necessity in any case, right? And yes, it would, but here's why they emphasized it here. In the world of the first century, Gentile religions were shot through with immoral worship practices. Fornication was a religious rite in many of the Roman provinces. In fact, we visited Corinth a few years ago, and you can still see that that city was dominated by huge brothels where temple prostitutes plied their trade as a religious ritual. It was part of their religion. Fornication was so deeply ingrained in Gentile worship that the council included it in this list of things they were expressly asking the Gentiles to avoid. And what it shows us is how abhorrent to the Jews was the idea of eating blood, that they actually categorized it with ceremonial fornication. But these four exceptions were matters of, except for the fornication, matters of preference that the council asked the Gentiles to abstain from in order not to offend their Jewish brethren. Don't get so caught up in the exceptions that you miss the importance of the council's decision. This was a conscious, deliberate, summary rejection of the doctrine of the Judaizers. The council was saying that Gentiles are not required to be circumcised, and the ritual requirements of the law as a whole were not to be imposed on any Christian. This was a monumental affirmation of Paul and his ministry among the Gentiles, and it was a sweeping endorsement of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is what I would go into if we had time, but I am over time. So I'm going to end there, and we'll take this up next week. Let's pray. Lord, we love your law. I pray that you would give us hearts that love your law in the right way. May we never see it as a means of our own justification, but may we love it for its moral purity and the guidance it gives us as we seek to live lives that reflect your character. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.gracechurch.org/gracelife. Again, the web address is www.gracechurch.org/gracelife.